me invite you to turn with me in your Bible to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 3. Thank you, Vern. Thank you, choir and orchestra. Andrew leaned over to me during that song, Vern, and told me, he said, that was my Awana verse from last week, from Psalm 23. So we're so grateful that you folks are with us today. Luke, chapter 3. How many of you know that sometimes the servants of God clash with the powers that be? What I mean by that is sometimes when the servants of God stand for truth upon conviction, at times that really leads to a clash with worldly powers that be. Such was the case with a man by the name of Thomas Becket. Thomas Becket was the Archbishop of Canterbury, murdered in his own cathedral in 12th century England, all because he refused to go along with the king in violation of his conscience. 16 years prior to that, Becket had been introduced to King Henry II of England and even became his friend. Henry II wanted more control over the church, and when the former bishop died, he appointed Thomas Becket to the post, believing that he would be loyal to him and do whatever he wanted. Well, what the king didn't realize, however, was that Thomas Becket was of the conviction that as archbishop, his primary allegiance should be to the Pope in Rome and not to the king. And so as you can well imagine, the two quickly began to butt heads, and it wouldn't be long before King Henry II sent four of his knights to Canterbury under the cover of night, who upon finding Becket there in his cathedral, they drew their swords and murdered him where he stood. Sometimes the servants of God clash with the powers that be. Sometimes a line has to be drawn in the sand. God's servant has to take his stand even when it's not popular, even when it may even cost him his life. And nowhere is this seen any more vividly than in the life of John the Baptist. Over the past couple of weeks, we've sort of been looking at John's life, and I want to preach one third and final installment from the life of John the Baptist, someone whom Jesus described as being great. So I've used that acronym that you see in the world of sports and attached it to the life of John the Baptist, the GOAT, the greatest of all time. Because Jesus said, of all of those born of women, none was greater than John. And so when we began looking at his life a couple of weeks ago, I pointed out to you really a few things about the man that John was. Luke tells us here in the opening verses of this third chapter that John was a prophet who went against the cultural grain of his day. In a time where there was real political division and society, sin was on the throne and compromise had filled the temple, John the Baptist is a prophetic voice crying out the truth of God in the wilderness of all places. And his life was very, very unique, and so we considered the man that John was. Last week, we took a look at the message that John preached. The Bible says that the word of the Lord came to him in the wilderness, and there John preached or proclaimed a baptism of repentance. Now, literally, he called upon the people of God to repent, to not place their confidence in their pedigree. Those who would come out into the wilderness and hear John preach, John would call upon them to repent of their sin and to not simply believe that because they had Abraham as their ancestor that things were automatically okay between them and God. John shows that salvation is not a matter of one's pedigree, but it's a matter of one's faith in God's Messiah. Salvation is by the grace of God. And so John, his message pointed people to the Messiah who would come, to the Lord Jesus Christ. And as a symbol of repentance, John would baptize those who heard him preach. And that baptism was indeed a baptism of repentance. And so John, his message consisted of this: repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Even Jesus, when he begins his ministry sometime later, he begins it much in the same way, preaching the same message: repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. You can't place your confidence for your soul in your pedigree or what you do by way of your own righteous works. None of us have any righteousness. We need our Savior's righteousness. And so this is the message that John preaches. Now, there's a third consideration that I really want to point out about John's life, and it's simply this. Let's consider the Messiah that John himself introduced. As the forerunner, John is the one who was chosen by God to introduce Jesus to Israel. And he's there baptizing in the wilderness, and perhaps most shocking of all is the fact that even Jesus himself, the Messiah, appears one day in order to be baptized by John. In fact, you'll notice there, look up there in verse 21 in Luke chapter 3. Luke says, when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, now look at what happens. Luke talks about how the heavens were opened and the Holy Spirit descended on him, that is Christ, in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, you are my beloved son. With you, I am well pleased. And so listen, of all of those who came to John to be baptized as a symbol of their repentance, there was only one who came who had no sin to repent of. And that's Jesus Christ. And so in many ways, the apex of John's ministry is his baptism of Jesus. And it's almost as hard for us to understand as it was for John. Why would Jesus come to John the Baptist, who's preaching a baptism of repentance? Why would the sinless Son of God come to John in order to be baptized? Not only did John know Jesus' human identity, but he also knew full well his divine identity. He knew him to be the Son of God, sinless, perfect in every way. In fact, in the Gospel of John chapter 1, the Apostle John records how John the Baptist, seeing Jesus coming toward him, announced, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And so John recognized that Jesus would be the one who would take away the sin of the world. And so why would Jesus come to be baptized? What's the purpose behind all of this? Well, we're given some clues in the Gospels as to why this was necessary. Now keep your finger here in Luke, and I want you to go with me to the Gospel of Matthew chapter 3 for just a minute. I want to show you. John's ministry involves introducing the Messiah to the world. And the way that he does that is through preaching and through the act of baptism. Look in Matthew chapter 3, verse 13. The Bible says, then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan, now watch this, to be baptized by him, that is John. The first clue that we see here in Scripture is that this is indeed the plan of God. The baptism of Jesus by John the Baptist involved a plan from God. This was not a random decision, but this was something that was intentional, purposeful. And Matthew shows us how this is the case. In fact, it's a purpose clause that you find right there at the end of verse 13. Jesus came to John to be baptized by him. It's a purpose clause. He came for this specific purpose. This was not a random decision on Jesus' part, but this was an intentional. By the way, everything in our Lord's life was purposeful. There was not one minor insignificant. Everything that we're told in Scripture about Christ's life and everything that he did was purposeful and intentional, and it was done in fulfillment of God the Father's plan. Now watch what happens. John would have prevented him, verse 14, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and yet you come to me. So John is hesitant because he understands baptism, his baptism, to be an outward sign of repentance, and Jesus had no sin to repent of. He was perfect. And so John even recognizes his own inherent sinfulness and his need to be baptized by Jesus. And yet here you have Jesus coming to John in order to be baptized. And it didn't make sense from a human perspective. Why would the sinless Son of God who takes away sin go through this symbolic gesture that represents confession and repentance of sin? Now listen, Jesus is going to give the answer to John there in Matthew 3:15. Look at it. Jesus answered him, "Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." And so Jesus is saying, listen, I've come to fulfill righteousness. And so this is part of the plan of God. I have to fulfill righteousness, and my baptism in the place of sinners is all part of the plan of God for me to fulfill all righteousness. Jesus is having to do this as our representative, as our substitute. His baptism gives an endorsement to John's ministry, but it's also necessary for him to identify with sinful humanity. As the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, Jesus had to come and identify himself with us as one of us. Now think about it. Christian baptism, when I came to faith in Jesus Christ and I was baptized, publicly, my baptism was my confession of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it was a symbolic act of my identifying with my Savior. Well, when Jesus is being baptized here by John, this is a symbolic act of him who's coming to identify with the ones he's coming to save. And as Jesus is baptized, again, you go back to Luke's account, down in verse 22, the heavens are opened up, the Holy Spirit descends like a dove, a voice from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." And so there you have divine affirmation of this plan. So Jesus' baptism by John, it involved a plan from God, but let me tell you something else. It also illustrates a picture of salvation. As Jesus is being baptized there, the Father is pleased with the Son. Simply means that in his humanity, Jesus was flawless, obedient to the Father in every way. And so his baptism then is the beginning of his ministry of substitution. Listen to me. Jesus didn't have any sin that he needed to repent of, but we did. We inherited a sin nature from Adam. In fact, the Apostle Paul writes about this in Romans chapter 5. In Romans 5:17, Paul says, "If because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ." Now, why do you think Jesus says it's important for me to be baptized? This is the plan of God. It's necessary for me to fulfill all righteousness. Because let me tell you something. When you need righteousness. I need righteousness. I don't have any righteousness on my own. And so in order for me to be righteous, I have to have a Savior who's my substitute, my representative, who gives me his righteousness. And everything that Jesus did in his life and in his earthly ministry, he fulfilled the law of God to the letter. He fulfilled the plan of God. And not one split second in his earthly life was God the Father ever displeased with God the Son. And it was important so that I could be made righteous as one who trusts in him as my Savior. And so again, Jesus steps into the water. He's stepping in as our substitute. And he went as our substitute all the way to the cross. In many ways, his baptism is sort of a foreshadowing of what's going to happen some 3 years later as he is crucified. And so he's my substitute. He goes all the way to the cross. He who knew no sin was made to be sin in my place and in your place. In fact, at the cross, Jesus was beaten beyond recognition. His back was lacerated open. His beard was plucked out of his cheeks. A crown of thorns was beaten into his brow. He was spit upon. He was insulted, all as our substitute. He was stretched upon a cross, and 9-inch spikes were driven into his hands and into his feet. And let me tell you something, if that kind of an image is ugly to you, even repulsive to you, then listen, you fail to understand just how ugly sin is. Sin is an offense to a holy and righteous and perfect God. And in order for you to be saved and forgiven of your sin, the sinless Son of God had to come and identify with you and with your sin and with my sin, and he became my sin bearer on the cross so that he could take my sin away and then give me his righteousness. Listen, that's why the gospel is good news. It's good news because it's Jesus Christ in my place. You know, from time to time, I see these baptismal videos that circulate around on social media from sister churches, and one that I saw not too long ago showed people being baptized, and they were wearing a t-shirt, and on the front of that t-shirt, it said, "Jesus in my place." And I thought, you know what? That's the gospel. That's the gospel. It's Jesus Christ in my place, in your place. And so that's what the baptism really is a picture of. And so again, this is a plan from God. His baptism illustrates a picture of salvation, but then also it really indicates a pattern for us. He establishes a pattern for those who are going to come to faith in him and follow him as his disciples. Adam, we inherited a sin nature from Adam. You know, we don't become sinners at some point in our lives. Folks, we're born sinners. We inherit a sin nature from Daddy Adam. And so because we're in Adam, we're members of a fallen race. When he fell, we fell. When he sinned, we sinned. When he died, we died because we're in Adam. But here, by submitting himself to a baptism for sinners, Jesus is coming to identify with us. The one who had no sin came to take his place among those who had no righteousness. That's why Isaiah 53, that great messianic prophecy, says that he was numbered with the transgressors. He bore the sins of many. And now here's the beauty of the gospel. Through faith in Jesus Christ, we who have no righteousness now come to take our place with him who has no sin. And that's what my baptism is a symbol of and what your baptism is a symbol of. And so you can see how this is really the apex of the ministry of John the Baptist. He gets to baptize Jesus. And it's the beginning of Jesus' ministry, really, as our perfect substitute. In fact, I think Luke even draws attention to this. If you look there in Luke 3, the end of Luke 3 is a genealogy. So here you have Jesus who's coming to identify with sinners, and then Luke puts the genealogy right here at the close of chapter 3. And you look at the list of names, and you look at how Luke is just simply showing us that Jesus he's coming to identify with sinners, that he comes to save. And so that's what all of this is about. So the Messiah then that John introduces, that's really the main point of his ministry. Now listen, there's one final consideration about the life of John the Baptist that I want to make, and it involves sort of the way that his life and his ministry came to an end. The martyrdom that John faced. You think about it, John was privileged to baptize the Lamb of God. Surely no one was given a greater privilege. And even though John was the greatest man who had ever lived up until this point, even his life is not exempt from hardship. If you look back there in chapter 3, verses 19 and 20, look at how Herod responded to John's message. It wasn't with repentance, but he persecutes the messenger. Herod, who had been reproved by John because Herod had committed adultery with his brother's wife, rather than repenting of his sin, Herod locks the preacher up in jail. And so as a spokesman for God, John had faithfully proclaimed truth, and yet, as God's servant, he has a clash with the powers that be. He calls Herod into account for his open sin. And in so doing, I think that John really stood in the tradition of a long line of prophets who had gone before him. You think about it, Elijah confronted Ahab and Jezebel in their idolatry. The prophet Samuel had confronted Saul, Israel's first king, in his rebellion and disobedience. The prophet Nathan confronted David in his sin of adultery. Even though he was a reluctant prophet, Jonah went to Nineveh. And so even though these prophets of God were criticized and even attacked, most of them in the Old Testament experienced God's protection for their faithfulness. But sometimes it doesn't always turn out that way. John openly rebukes Herod for committing adultery, and Herod doesn't take too kindly to it. And look at where John's ministry and life ends up. He finds himself in a prison of all places. By the way, have you ever noticed how truth is never in step with the times? I mean, to be a follower of Jesus means that you'll always be swimming upstream in the midst of the cultural river that's flowing in the opposite direction. The unholy forces of spiritual darkness often try their best to extinguish the light of truth. And listen, the battle that we're entrenched in as the church, it's for the souls of people who are blinded to their need for salvation. And the enemy, we wrestle not against flesh and blood. The enemy, spiritual wickedness in high places, wants to keep the minds of people blinded to the reality of their need. I read a book here recently, Ed Stetzer, who had served as the head of Lifeway Research for a number of years. He wrote a book, came out last year, called Christians Living in an Age of Outrage. And just talking about basically the outrage culture and how Christians, if we're not careful, we can get caught up in all of the outrage and social media rage and all of this because our culture has been rapidly changing. But he uses the illustration of the whole Starbucks. You remember when Starbucks, I remember seeing this circulated on social media, and well-meaning Christians would often they'd retweet and repost pictures of Starbucks coffee cups simply because they didn't say Merry Christmas on them. They were calling for a Christian boycott of Starbucks. Let me tell you something. That's not how we as the church are going to wage war. Are you listening to me? It's not the job of Starbucks to announce good news to the world, but it is the job of the Church of Jesus Christ. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against spiritual wickedness, principalities, spiritual wickedness in high places. That's why we need to be a praying church. That's why we need to give ourselves to prayer and fasting and sharing the gospel and being the hands and feet of Jesus and allowing the Spirit of God, the Lord Jesus Christ who lives in us, to love others through us. But that doesn't mean it's going to be easy. In fact, to stand for Christ means that you're going to become a target. The more that your life points other people to the Lord Jesus Christ, don't be surprised when you're misunderstood, even mistreated. But remember what Jesus said. Jesus said, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Blessed are you when people say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. He says, rejoice and be glad, for great is your reward in heaven. Yeah, John may be thrown in Herod's prison, but let me tell you something. John had future reward that he could look to. Now, he's persecuted for his faith. He's locked up in Herod's prison. And can you imagine how he must have felt? In fact, I think that there's some evidence in Scripture to show how perhaps he even began to experience depression and discouragement. How do I know that? Well, flip over just a couple of chapters to Luke chapter 7. Verse 18. The Bible says that the disciples of John reported all these things to him. What was it they reported? Well, all that Jesus had been doing by way of his ministry. The sick were being healed and the dead were being raised. And so John, he's there in prison. In fact, Matthew's account of this adds that note that from the prison, John sends a couple of his own disciples to Jesus with this question. Listen to this. Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? Now keep in mind, this is the same John who baptized Jesus. This is the same John who had pointed others to Jesus. This is the same John who believed that Jesus is the Messiah. John had spent his entire life pointing others to Jesus. Now Jesus had begun his ministry as the Messiah, and John is still there in prison. Herod is still in power. Sin continued to take its toll out on the world. And so you almost can sense a little bit of doubt and discouragement, even some depression in John's question here. Jesus, are you really the one who is to come? Or should we look for someone else? Listen, folks, even the best of God's servants walk through the valley of discouragement. Even the best, even the greatest, John the Baptist, wrestled with his fair share of doubt. Well, what's the difference between doubt and unbelief? Listen to this. Warren Wiersbe said there's a difference between doubt and unbelief. Doubt is a matter of the mind. We can't understand what God is doing and why he's doing it. Unbelief, however, is a matter of the will. We refuse to believe God's word and obey what he tells us to do. Now, doubt, it's always a sign that man is wrong, but Oswald Chambers said that it may be a sign that he's thinking. So John's question, Jesus, are you the one who's to come, or should we look for someone else? This is not willful unbelief in his heart, in his life, but it's doubt that's been sort of nourished there in the prison by physical pain, by emotional pain. He's in a prison. He's in a dark and lonely place, and it's easy for even the best of God's servants to find themselves getting discouraged in such a place. Listen, have you ever been there? Have you ever walked through a valley of discouragement and depression, and doubts entered your mind, and you begin to ask God questions like, Lord, why are you allowing this to happen? Why aren't you working in my situation? Some of you have been there. Some of you are there now. There are days when it feels difficult to put one foot in front of the other. You feel locked up in a prison and you wonder what God is doing. Now think about it. Of all people, surely John the Baptist deserved to be freed from this prison, right? No one in his generation had stood for God any more faithfully than he had. And as the Son of God, Jesus had all power, but he didn't use that power to free John from Herod's dungeon. I mean, I think all of us would agree that merely one word from Jesus' lips, the chains that shackled John could have been obliterated. Herod could have been no more. The prison could have been leveled. John could have been set free. A word from Jesus, a thought, John would be saved. But let me tell you something. John was just as safe in the prison as he was where he had been in the wilderness because of his faith in Jesus Christ. He could be in a prison and still be secure in the will of God because of what Jesus would soon accomplish for him. Are you listening? You know, when Jesus began his ministry, he read from Isaiah's prophecy that talked about how the captives would be set free. So maybe in his mind, John is thinking through that. Here's the Messiah. I've introduced him to the world. I've preached my guts out, and I've pointed the world to Christ as the only hope. And yet here I am still in prison. Herod is still in the palace. Rome is still in power. Jewish anticipation of the Messiah. By the way, the religious establishment in Jerusalem, the Messiah that they were looking for was a political savior. They wanted someone who would come and overthrow Rome's occupation. But Jesus didn't come to establish a political kingdom. At least not yet. Jesus came to suffer and die for sinners. So listen to how Jesus reassures the weary prophet. If you look down in verse 22 there in Luke 7, he says, go and tell John what you've seen and what you've heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the dead hear, the dead are raised up. The poor have good news preached to them, and blessed is the one who's not offended by me. Jesus is quoting Old Testament prophecy here, Isaiah's prophecies, perhaps a reference to Isaiah 35. In the ministry of the Messiah. And so he's showing John and giving John the reassurance that he is indeed the fulfillment of that prophecy. And so he's saying, listen, go comfort John and tell him how Isaiah's promise is now being fulfilled. Blind eyes see and deaf ears hear. Lame legs leap. The dead are raised. Blessed is the one who's not offended because of me. That word offended there means to take offense or to come to ruin. In fact, the Greek word that's used there, it's the same word we get the word scandalize from. It was a word that originally referred to the bait stick in a trap. You know what the bait stick was in the trap? Y'all remember watching those old Wile E. Coyote Roadrunner cartoons? I'll be honest, I was always cheering for the coyote. I really wish that he would have caught that thing at least one time. But often what that coyote would do, you know, he'd have a box trap to try to catch the roadrunner, and he'd have it propped up with a stick and have a string attached to that stick that was holding that box up, and he'd be hiding behind a rock. And usually when the roadrunner would come and the roadrunner would stop and maybe nibble at the corn or whatever that the coyote put out, the coyote would try to pull the string. Well, something wouldn't ever work. The spring wouldn't spring, the stick wouldn't fall, the roadrunner would hit the trail, and the coyote would walk over to see what went wrong, and he'd be the one that ended up in the trap, right? I hated that as a kid. That's kind of the idea here behind this word. Blessed is he who's not offended by me. The idea is that in his discouragement, John was dangerously close of being trapped, perhaps in his mind, because of his concern over what Jesus was not doing. Let me tell you something. A lot of us live right there. You can find yourself stymied in your spiritual growth when in your mind you begin to fixate on what God's not doing to change your circumstance, to change your situation. Let me tell you something. It may not necessarily be your circumstance that God wants to change. It may be you in the midst of that circumstance. God doesn't always rescue his servants from painful circumstances. But somehow in his providence, those painful circumstances are all part of the plan of God. And Jesus has promised us that he is indeed making all things new. And so Jesus is saying, go tell John, blessed is the one who doesn't stumble because of me. Blessed is the one who has faith in me, no matter what the skies above look like at the present moment. Back during World War II, fear gripped the hearts of those in London, especially in 1940, 1941, during the German Blitz over the skies of London. The Germans used a tactic known as Blitzkrieg. It was a military tactic where they concentrated just high levels of forces over a particular area. And so during the German Blitz over the skies of London, the German Air Force dropped more than 30,000 tons of bombs on the city of London, 57 straight days. I believe beginning in September of 1940, planes flew over the skies of London, mostly at night, dropping bombs. Listen, more than 2 million houses were absolutely destroyed in London. 60% of the city was leveled during the Blitzkrieg. Some 40 to 50,000 people lost their lives. Now, could you imagine being a parent, hearing the air raid sirens go off and maybe beginning to hear the dull roar of approaching airplanes flying over the London night sky? Where could we go to hide from such a blitzkrieg? I read a story, and I don't know that it's true or not, maybe fictional, but about how one night the air raids were going off, signaling for the Brits to find shelter from the German planes and bombs. There was a father who was hurrying through the streets with his small son, looking for a place to hide, and they came up to a large hole that had been left by an exploding shell. And the dad quickly leaped down into the crater and then turned to see his son standing there at the rim, terrified to jump. And the dad said, "Jump, son, I'll catch you. Jump, I'll catch you." And the little boy replied, "But daddy, I can't see you. It's much too dark." And the father replied, "I know you can't see me, but I can see you. So trust me, and I'll catch you." Let me tell you something. It's almost as if John is saying to Jesus, "Jesus, I can't see what's happening. I'm here in the prison. I don't know what's happening. All I know is that I'm suffering for righteousness' sake. It seems like the world hasn't changed. If anything, things are getting worse. And Jesus is sending back this reassurance to John there in Herod's dungeon. Listen, you just trust me. You may not be able to see me, but I see you. I know where you are. And I'll tell you something, that's some confidence that you and I can live with as the followers of Jesus. There are valleys that we walk through in life, and there are dungeons that we get locked up in. At times, we wonder what God is up to. God, we can't see you. Where are you? Are you at work? Have you forgotten about me? Let me tell you something. God, our Father, just simply will send this word. All you need to do is look back at the cross. Look back to the cross. I'm making all things new. Though you can't see me at work, I know right where you are, and you can trust in me. That's just a good word. That's a good word. I'm telling you. We look around at our world and all of its brokenness, and maybe we feel a tinge of what John himself felt. We ask, how long, O Lord? 60 million abortions since 1973, and we ask, how long, O Lord? How long? Cancer taking its toll out on those that we love, and we ask, how long, O Lord? The world that just seems perpetually just divided and divisive. How long, O Lord? When is it that Jesus is going to come? Listen, lest we forget, Jesus came to destroy the power of sin and death over our lives and set us free through his own death and resurrection. We've got the, by the way, listen, we're in a better place now than John was then. Because we look back and we see what Jesus did through his life and his ministry. And we see how he is a sufficient sacrifice for sinners. And we see how he did overwhelm the grave through his resurrection. And how he did ascend to heaven to the Father's right hand. And how he promised that one day he's going to split the eastern sky. And he's going to come back for his church. Yeah, we're in a much better position now than John was then in Herod's dungeon. One day he's going to rid the world completely of sin and all of its effects. And he is going to come and he is going to establish a kingdom on the earth. And of this we can be confident. But when it doesn't seem to be so from our vantage point, listen, we can live with the confidence that things are always going according to the Father's plan. And that's our confidence. Would you stand with me for prayer? What a remarkable life. I mean, what can we say about the life of John the Baptist? His life pointed other people to Jesus. His message was repent and be ready for Jesus. His ministry influenced the lives of multiplied thousands who turned from sin and turned to God. John had the awesome privilege of baptizing Jesus and introducing Jesus to the world. And he was great in God's eyes. Listen. Not because he was a great preacher. Not because crowds came to hear him preach. That's not why he was great in God's eyes. Listen to me. John was great in the eyes of God simply because he was faithful to his calling. Even when he was pressured to give up. Even when he was pressured to quit. He was great because his life pointed other people to Jesus Christ. Faith. Faith. Heads bowed and eyes closed. I just want to simply ask you a question. Do you know the Jesus that John the Baptist pointed others to? Do you know him? In repentance and faith, have you personally come to identify with the Savior who came to identify with you, who died on the cross for your sin and who rose again from the dead? If not, let me just encourage you right there where you're standing to maybe pray and say, Lord Jesus, I know that I'm a sinner. I confess my sin. I can't save myself. But Lord Jesus, I believe that you died for me in my place. And I confess that you're Lord, believing that you rose again from the dead. And I surrender my life to you. In this time of invitation, I'm just going to simply invite those of you who've prayed to trust Christ to come and maybe take me by the hand or one of these other pastors and say, you know something, I've given my life to Christ today. I'd like to be baptized and publicly identify with Jesus Christ as my Savior. Would you come this morning? Would you come? Don't delay. When we sing in just a few minutes, I'm just going to ask you to come, and we'll take as much time as we need. Others of you, maybe you're locked up in a prison of sorts. Maybe things are happening in your life that you didn't see coming. Doubt has perhaps gripped your mind and you're wondering what God is up to. Listen to me. You can trust Him. And though you can't see Him, you just need to know He can see you. And He knows right where you are. And He has a plan and a purpose for your life. And that's something that you can be confident in. So Lord, in Jesus' name, thank You for this remarkable life of a man who just simply pointed others to Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray that that would be said of my life. I pray that it would be said of our church. Lord, that we'd live to point people to Christ, make disciples, to be salt, to be light, to be witnesses. Even when it means, Lord God, that we're swimming upstream in a cultural river that's headed in the opposite direction. May You give us the strength and the power. In Jesus' name, amen.